I'd like to for you to imagine for a moment that the journey of life is not a straight road, but it's a winding path through a landscape of rolling hills and deep valleys. Each one of us, whether we're young or old, knows what it means to stand on the sunlit hilltops. Those great moments when we feel strong, when we feel blessed, hopeful, and secure. On the hills, the view is always clear. Joy fills our hearts, and it almost seems that God is right there beside us. But the path of life is not only made up of hills, there are valleys. There are places of shadow, trial, and uncertainty. In the valleys, the way is harder to see. David called this in Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes we're weighed down by sorrow, strained by hardship, or haunted by fear. The hills remind us of God's blessings, but the valleys often raise the questions in our life. Is God with me here? Why would God allow bad things to happen to good people? If you've not yet spent time in the valley, you will. And if you're on the hill today, give thanks, because each one of us travels through both highs and lows, triumphs and trials, joys and pains. Life is a landscape shaped by both mountain peaks and ravines. This morning's message is titled, God of the Hills and the Valleys. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 20. If you want to be turning along with me there, I'm not going to have all the scriptures up on the screen. So if you want to be turning your Bible to that, to those pages, that would be great. And you can read along with me as we read those. And God makes this clear to us. He is not confined to the hilltops, nor is his power absent in the deepest valleys. He is the Lord of all, present and sovereign in every season and every situation in our lives. Whether you find yourself today in a season of joy or a season of struggle, may this remind you, the same God who is with you on the hills walks beside you in the valleys. Let's open our hearts to discover more about the God who is faithful every step of the way. As the chapter unfolds, we see a setup between a king of Assyria and the king of Israel. Back in chapter 19, both kings had been told, or they hadn't been told yet, but Elijah had been told to go and anoint new kings for each one of these kingdoms. That these were going to be people that were about to be deposed as the rulers of their kingdoms. But we see in the midst of this that Syria is coming down. They want to attack Israel. They want the kingdom for themselves. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, unites 32 kings, but think more like mayors or kings of cities and their armies to besiege Samaria. The scale of the threat is made clear. They have horses and chariots and an overwhelming multitude that are about to close in upon the city. Ben-Hadad's arrogance is intense in his cruel negotiations. In verses 3 through 6, we see that he is demanding more than just wealth. He not only wants their silver and gold, he wants to take them as slaves. He wants their best wives. He wants their best children of Israel to come and live in Syria. And Ahab's response is one of submission to him. He says, "It is according to your word, my lord, O king." He's calling Ben-Hadad his lord and his king. "I am yours and all that I have." Here, Ahab's lack of faith and kingship is exposed. Instead of seeking God, he surrenders without any resistance at all. a posture that foreshadows Israel's spiritual state. It's like they're weak, they're frightened, and they are devoid of any dependence upon God at this point. We know that Ahab is not one of the righteous kings. He is, in fact, he's called one of the most evil kings. And in the midst of all of that, he's demonstrated he has no dependence upon God whatsoever. But this humiliation and this helplessness set the stage for God's intervention. It demonstrated that Israel's salvation does not come from its own strength, but from divine initiative. Let's pick up in verse 13 and begin reading there through the end of 30. In verse 13, "And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' And Ahab said, 'By whom?' He said, this prophet says, 'Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts.' Then he said, 'Who shall begin the battle?' Ahab asked that question. The prophet answers, 'You.' Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, 'Men are coming out from Samaria.' Ben-Hadad said, 'If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive.' So they went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, 'Come, strengthen yourself, and consider well what you have to do. For in the spring, the king of Syria will come up against you.' And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this: remove the kings, each from his post, put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they.' And he listened to their voice and did so." In verse 26, "In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys, therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day, and the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber of the city." The prophet enters into the scene. This is not Elisha or Elijah, it's some unnamed prophet. But he approaches Ahab with a message. And this message is from the Lord. He says, "Have you seen all this great multitude?" In verse 13, he says, "Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." What's the intent behind it? The intent behind it is for his glory to be made known. Even in the midst of this kingdom that is worshiping idols, he wants them to know that he is the Lord. The prophet's appearance is notable because throughout much of Ahab's reign, there was God's prophets were suppressed into hiding, or they had come to bring news of demise, like when Elijah brought him news of the famine, or during the great confrontation that had just happened back in chapter 19. Yet God raises a prophet from among the faithful remnant as a voice for the divine purpose, even in times of rampant unbelief. It is vital to observe that Ahab didn't show any sign of repentance or of spiritual initiative. He didn't seek out God. God sought out him. And he tells him that you shall know that I am the Lord. That's the phrase he repeats both in the first battle and before the second one. It's God's primary goal and that's the revelation of his supremacy. Not Israel's victory, it's God's supremacy in the midst of everything that goes into this. God chooses an unlikely strategy for Israel's deliverance. He brings together in verse 14 the young leaders of the provinces. It's 232 men, and they can only muster an army of 7,000 men. In a country that has many more than that, only 7,000 are willing to come out and fight for Israel. In contrast, in verse 27, we see the same army in both of them, but the Syrian forces filled the country. And it says that Israel appeared like two little flocks of goats in comparison to the Syrian army. The imbalance deliberately highlights that the principle that victory depends not on military might or any clever strategy that you may come up with, or even in superior numbers, but it's on God's initiative and his power that the victory is won. The young men stand in opposition to the seasoned warriors of Syria, signaling that God often uses those who are overlooked and untested to bring his deliverance. It acts as a rebuke to earthly confidence and the pride of man. It reminds me of the battle between David, the young shepherd boy, and the seasoned champion of Goliath. Commentators also note that Ben-Hadad's overconfidence. He's drunk in the middle of the day in the midst of a battle. He's seen as drunken revelry, and it echoes the pride of the pagan rulers. I can send my men out, and they can do whatever they need to do. And it underestimates the God of Israel. But they are in retreat. They run, and they say that as the men came out from Israel, they struck down each one in front of them, and they turned tail, and they ran back to Syria. Ben-Hadad gathers them back together again and says, I just attacked them in the wrong place. Their stunning defeat, the Syrians rationalize, their gods must be the gods of the hills. So let's fight against them in the plain. Let's fight them in a different spot. Maybe that's where their God is weak, and that's where my chariots and my horses will be stronger. That's where I can be stronger than their God. That's verse 23. But this miscalculation reveals a pagan mindset that shows that some of those Near Eastern beliefs, that their deities are localized, that they are to particular terrains. Some of them have gods of the mountains. Some of them had gods of the rivers. Some of them had gods of the valleys. But the Syrians' reason limits God to a region. But Psalm 121:2 says that he is the creator of heaven and earth. He does not reside in those things that were already made like their deities did. He is the one that created all of them, and he is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Psalm 121:2 says, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." God's response, delivered again by messenger, directly answers this error. Because the Syrians have said in verse 28, "The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." The repetition underscores God's intent that both Israel and Syria recognize his universal sovereignty. He wants all of the nations to know that he is God everywhere. He delivered a small army against a large army, whether it's in the hills or it's in the valleys. He is not a tribal God like all these other nations worship. He is the Lord of all creation. The narrator lingers on the contrast between the two. Israel seems like two little flocks of goats against a vast sea of enemy soldiers. Twice, Syria musters up an army of approximately, of at least 125,000. That's the number that is killed in the second battle. And there is more than that that still survive, because a group of them travel with Ben-Hadad. And the first battle was a precursor to the second. But in the second time, they thought they were prepared. They didn't underestimate them this time. Ben-Hadad wasn't drunk in his tent this time. And they encamp across from each other for 7 days. And then the Lord grants an even greater victory. A staggering 100,000 Syrian foot soldiers fall in a single day. And a further 27,000 perish when a wall collapses upon them in verses 29 and 30. Such numbers and the means of victory, a wall, not weapons, reinforce that the outcome rests entirely in divine power, not in human effort. Despite this miraculous deliverance, though, and we see in verse 31 that Ahab again falters. Instead of executing Ben-Hadad, whom God had devoted to destruction, Ahab decides to make a treaty with him. He calls him brother, and he calls him friend, and restores his lost cities in exchange for trade. This act, though, is not mere diplomacy, but it's disobedience to God's will, because he was given a specific command, and this flies in affront to what was supposed to happen. It's a reminder of the way that Saul, the first king of Israel, his kingdom was taken from him when he failed to destroy Agag. It reinforces how partial obedience and self-serving mercy can negate previous victories and invoke divine judgment. The mercy that was a part of Ahab's heart, if you can call it that, It wasn't mercy on his part. It was what was politically advantageous to him. It's what he thought was best for him at the time. It's in contrast to what God had called him to do. The prophet's eventual rebuke pronounces judgment in verse 43. "Because you have let go of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, your life shall be for his life and your people for his people." And as Ahab walks away, he has this reflection of an awareness of what he had done, but it wasn't of repentance. He doesn't repent to God for his disobedience. He just is aware that he did this. There are four key lessons in the midst of this. The first thing is that God's help is not a sign of approval of your actions. God's intervention for Ahab arises from his purposes, not from Ahab's righteousness. Ahab was evil in most of this story. He still is worshiping his pagan gods, even in the midst of a prophet coming in and giving him deliverance. When we see in chapter 21, he goes right back to the way he was before. He refuses to acknowledge the way that of God. The prophet and the text insist that blessings do not equal God's approval for what you're doing. Even though you're getting blessed doesn't mean it's because you're doing what's right. Often God works for his own glory in spite of human unworthiness. Second, God is Lord everywhere. The episode refutes all attempts to localize or to limit God. He is not just God of the hills or God of the valleys. He is present and active in every place and every circumstance. The miraculous victories are not dependent on Israel's power or their righteousness, but God's sovereign will and his omnipotence. Third, there is a divine obedience above our own human calculations of what's the best thing. Ahab's pragmatic treaty with Ben-Hadad represents a partial obedience. The narrative makes clear that obedience to God's voice, not the politics that are in your life, the way that you're going to get ahead, not your mercy that you think is the right thing to do, is what is demanded by God's covenant is what's important. Failure to do so will lead to consequences. Last, God's power in weakness. Overwhelming odds are no obstacle to God. When Israel has 7,000 men and faces an enemy that fills the land, the Lord's strength is shown to surpass human weakness. These details invite the modern hearer to examine where they might be underestimating God, whether we see him as powerful only in certain places of our lives. Do we have a certain part of our heart that allows God to work in it, or are we allowing him the full reign over our lives? Or do we believe that our ruin or our blessing is measured by how well we follow after him? The story is not about Ahab's worthiness, but about the Lord's desire to reveal himself and to call everyone to repentance and to faith. The Syrians could not imagine a God that was capable of victory everywhere, so they assumed God was only powerful in the hills. But the Lord answered with clarity. He is God both in the highlands and in the lowlands, in bounty and in lack, in peace and in pain. He is God at the mountaintop when you are rejoicing the birth of a new child, when you just got the new job, when you have a healed relationship, when you have a season of revival. But he is also God deep in the valley, when you're grieving the loss of a loved one, when you are struggling with what to do next, when you're just bewildered on what is going on in your life, or when you're afraid. The psalmist echoes this truth that was read in the opening by JD. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? The impossibility of escape, it's not a threat. It should be a comfort. It's a comfort for us because God is always with us. He is wherever we are, whatever our circumstances. The hills represent those seasons of life when things are going well. When all the bills are paid, when your relationships are healthy, when the future looks bright, it's natural to praise God in those times. But it's also easy to begin depending on ourselves. We trust in our own power, and we forget the giver in the abundance of his gifts. We may act as though we have no need for him. Sometimes you're in the valley. Valleys are those low points, the times of sickness, the times of loss, the times of unemployment, disappointment, failure. In such seasons, we sometimes feel distant from God, as though he has abandoned us. We may ask, where is God now? But the scripture testifies that he is just as much present in the valley as he is on the hill. To those in the valleys, you may feel alone. You may feel that God is distant, that your troubles are too great for his grace, that your questions are too much for his love. You may look around and wonder, am I the only one struggling? But listen, in Psalm 34:18, and the Psalms are filled with this question of David. But here in Psalm 34:18, it says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Your weakness does not mean that God has left you. The Bible recounts the story of Joseph in Genesis, the end of Genesis, and specifically in chapter 39, it recounts the story of when he was betrayed by his brothers, he was sold into slavery, and then he was forgotten in an Egyptian prison. Yet God was with Joseph. In verse 21 of that chapter, it says, "The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." The Apostle Paul also went through this. He was facing a thorn in his side. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul's response to this was, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." If you are in the valley, God is there. He's not there to abandon you. He's there to sustain you, to teach you, and to make you more like Christ every day. For those of you whose lives are full, to those on the hills, those days may be marked by peace and prosperity, where prayers seem to always be answered. Don't forget the Lord, though, who gave you those blessings. Israel was warned in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.'" When you are look to your own riches, your own comfort, your own health, your own success, those are deceptive, because they're only a moment away from changing. And they lead us to forget our need for God, because we take them as ours and not as His. In Proverbs chapter 30, King Agur says this prayer for a balance in our lives. Chapter 30, verses 7 through 9 in Proverbs says, "Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." These words remind us that our deepest need is not prosperity, but humility. Not comfort, but contentment. We have several practical ways that we can continue to follow God in every season. We must learn to acknowledge God in every season of our lives. He is sovereign. He is God in both sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow. This does not mean that we need to pretend to be happy when we're sad. We put on that fake face and say, "I'm fine," as we walk through and greet our brothers and sisters, when you know you're not fine. It's all right to let us share in the times that you're struggling. That's what we're here for. But neither should we deny the goodness of His blessing, because it's His blessing that comes into our lives. We must train our hearts to trust God no matter what. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." That doesn't mean just when things are going good for you or when things are going bad. "In all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Second, stay connected to the body. No Christian is meant to walk alone, especially in the valleys. We want to surround you with love. My family has been the benefit of that recently, in the way that we have seen in the midst of sickness, surrounding the surrounding nature of God. And I know that others have felt that same love in the midst of all that they go through. He says that Galatians chapter 6, "This church this community of believers is God's gift for us to support, encourage, correct, and help. Paul tells the churches of Galatia, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Visit one another, pray for one another, love one another. The body of Christ is God's answers to the valleys. But you also have an individual responsibility to build daily habits of prayer. Just like David reached out to God and he questioned, it's necessary to be in that relationship with him on a daily basis. Daily habits of prayer, daily habits of scripture reading, and daily habits of worship. Worship is not just when we come together and sing songs. It's the way that we are to our God and our Creator throughout the week. It's our time that we have together when we praise Him as God, and then we listen to Him and we talk to Him. They're not rituals meant to earn God's favor. We can't do that. It is all about the gift of grace of Jesus Christ. And it's that means of grace that causes us to keep our eyes fixed on Him in the morning, in the evening, in the highs and the lows. Psalm 100 says, "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." The God of Israel, the God we read about in our Bibles, is not only the God of the hills, but the God of the valleys. He is not only present in the moments when we feel His joy, but also in the moments when we taste bitterness. He does not change with our circumstances, and He cannot be limited by our understanding or our expectations. We must respond to this truth with faith, but not in ourselves, not even to your neighbor. It's in God. Not in our circumstances, but to Him who is sovereign over all. If you are in the valley, trust Him. If you are on the hill, be thankful and do not forget Him. He is Lord of all. If you have never known Christ, if you have held back from trusting Him, today is the day. He invites you to receive Him as Lord through the waters of baptism. He invites you to walk with Him, whether on the mountain or in the valley. He invites you to follow Him all the days of your life. If you realize that you need the prayers of the church, you can come and find one of us, whether it's the ministers or the elders. We'd love to pray with you then and also throughout the week. If you would like to let the whole church know of your needs, prayers of the church, or would like to learn more about following Him on the hills and the valleys all the days of your life, this is the time that you have as we come together and stand and sing.